Well, good morning, fellowship. My name is Curtis. I'm one of the elders here. And Dan's been teaching through Matthew and has begun teaching in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus delivered this sermon on the shores at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, just east of the city of Capernaum, about 300 yards from the synagogue. I share this because undoubtedly, Jesus had religious leaders in the crowd that day. I share this because starting in verse 17, Jesus addresses what the religious leaders had missed, what they had forgotten and lost with time to tradition, really. This morning, what have you lost to time and tradition? Let's see if we can find ourselves today, just outside Capernaum, listening like the religious leaders, or maybe true disciples of Christ. Let me pray. My Lord and my God, we are so richly blessed to gather, even with technology, Lord. And I pray that you use this message, this sermon, to bring us to an understanding, Lord, to the truths in your word. Speak through me in a mighty way. Use me to further your kingdom, Lord, to your glory and your honor. Amen. Well, this morning I have four divisions for you and four verses for you, and we'll be in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and I'll repeat these divisions. I kept them simple so that it'd be easy for you to write down online. The first division is verse 17, the word fulfilled. The second division, verse 18, the word accomplished. The third division, verse 19, the word taught. And last, verse 20, the word's righteousness. So fulfilled, accomplished, taught, and righteousness. And let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Turn there with me, please, and I'll read verses 17 to 20. This is our text this morning. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So verse 17 begins with what many consider to be the beginning of the body of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They see the phrase, the law and the prophets, here in 17, marking the beginning. And later we find the phrase, the law and the prophets, in 7:12, marking the end of the body of the sermon. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he do this? Because Jesus is taking great pains, and it begins here in 17 through 20, great pains to relate his teaching and his place in the history of redemption to the Old Testament scriptures. He's referencing him now, and he's letting his audience know, this is who I am. Do you see that? Did you see that as we read 17 through 20? Let's see if we can find it. Let's see if we can see it. Let's look at verse 17 again, and we'll look at the first division, the word fulfilled. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus begins verse 17 with, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, the law is the first five books of the Bible, And the prophets include the major prophets and the minor prophets. So what's the difference between the major and the minor? Just the size of the book, right? Just the size of the book. But what is Jesus saying here? What's he saying here? Is he saying that he's not here to do away with the first five books or of the prophets? It's not what he's saying. So much in the same way that we call the Bible, we call the Old Testament and the New Testament the Bible, Jesus is referencing the entire Old Testament when he says the law or the prophets. So is Jesus teaching that he didn't step off his throne, take on flesh, and begin to teach to abolish the Old Testament? Is that what he's saying? It's not why God the Father sent him. So then, were people beginning to think he was there to abolish the entire Old Testament? We'll see in a few chapters, later in Matthew 9:14, the disciples of John the Baptist ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast? And in Matthew 11:19, we see Jesus begin being criticized for dining with tax collectors and sinners. And in chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus was accused of being in favor of sinning on the Sabbath as his disciples picked heads of grain and ate them. But D.A. Carson doesn't see Christ's words here in verse 17 as Jesus pushing back on some well-entrenched and clearly defined position that they truly thought at this time that Jesus was going against the law and the prophets. He sees Jesus using this as a teaching tool to clarify certain aspects of the kingdom. So what is Jesus saying here in verse 17? What's he telling us? Some see him as saying he came to fulfill the moral demands of the law. And we know he did that perfectly as he lived a sin-free life. But Jesus is not just talking about living a sin-free life here in verse 17. Others see verse 17 as Jesus completing the law's inadequate teaching with his teaching. Maybe it wasn't clear enough. They see Jesus rounding out the teaching of the Old Testament. But at a glance at verse 18, we see that Jesus didn't see the Old Testament as incomplete or inadequate at all. Remember in John 3, where Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night? You remember that? Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then later in verse 9, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? How can that be? And Jesus responds to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, if you remember, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Jesus did not see the Old Testament as incomplete or inadequate. He's telling Nicodemus, you don't understand when I talk about being born again and you're a teacher of the law? So did his words and the New Testament writers give the believer greater clarity? Absolutely. Of course they did. But that's not what Jesus was saying when he said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So what is Jesus teaching when he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What Jesus is saying in verse 17 is, don't think this, know this. I don't want you to think I have come to teach that the Old Testament is no longer relevant. This is important. Listen to me. Jesus is saying, I want you to know that I am the relevance in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, it is about me. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is Jesus. When Jesus tells us he came to fulfill the Old Testament, he's telling us the scriptures find their fullest meaning in him. It is by him, for him, and about him. Boyce tells us the Old Testament is an enigma unless the one who reads it sees the Lord Jesus Christ at its core. It means nothing. He fulfills the scriptures because their fullness is only found in him, the Creator, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, is the golden thread that runs through the entire Bible. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. The entire Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course it is. And if you don't understand how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, you have big holes in your understanding of the gospel. And your discipleship continues. Listen, without Christ, the Old Testament is legalism. Without the Lamb of God, the Old Testament is just eternal damnation. And without Jesus, the Old Testament is without meaning. Truly, it is lifeless. Jesus is the author of the Old Testament. He is the one that stepped off his throne and lived to fulfill it. And he is the one that inspired the New Testament writers to accurately record what he had done. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," he fulfilled all that the Old Testament foretold of God's plan for the redemption of sinful man through the shed blood of his Son up until his death on the cross. He fulfilled what the law required. He fulfilled what the prophets foretold. He fulfilled the Word of God because he is the Word of God. Don't ever think that he came to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. Do you see Christ in the Old Testament? Do you see him there? And how has your understanding been challenged this morning as we just dug into this first verse? So we've looked at the word fulfilled. Now let's look at our second division, the word accomplished. The word accomplished. And let's look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." For truly I say to you, the King James Version translates it, "For verily I say to you." In Greek, we might see it today as, "Amen, I say to you," or "I affirm this fact." R.T. France calls this phrase Jesus' own signature, since no other teacher was known to use it. We see Jesus use it 31 times in Matthew and 25 times in John, though John records a double amen. So why would Jesus begin verse 18 with, "For truly I say to you"? Why the emphasis? Why is he doing this? Because if God has chosen to reveal himself to sinful man through the Bible, and if the Bible is the very Word of God, and if God is God, if he's omniscient, if he's all-knowing, if he's immutable, if he's unchanging, if he is truth, then his Word is unchanging, and his Word lacks nothing, and his Word is truth. But if the Bible does change, and if the Bible is ever lacking, or if truthfulness to be found in it, then it could not be the very Word of God, and it would only be a document of man. It's amazing to see how the cults take and they edit their Bibles, they change their Bibles to fit their doctrine. If you've ever read Dr. Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults, you see that the cults, through their history, will change their translations of the Bible to fit their doctrine. They don't change their doctrine to align it with God's word. Man can say that they don't believe parts of the Bible, and he can tear pages out that don't fit their postmodern world. But Jesus makes it clear that everything in his word will be accomplished. But that hasn't kept man from attacking the Bible's authority. Boyce points out the three ways the Bible's authority comes under attack. There's three ways that the Bible's authority comes under attack. First, by appealing to tradition. By appealing to tradition. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees operated by tradition over the word, their law over God's word. They'd make rules to keep themselves from breaking God's law. So man's law on top of God's law. So on the Sabbath, they could only travel one city block for a meal. But the day before the Sabbath, they could take that meal a block away and travel and then go another block and have that meal with some friends or family, and they weren't breaking the law. So I work on elevators for a living. And do you know that in our controls we have a Sabbath setting? So if there's a Jewish group meeting in a building or a hotel, we can make it to where they don't have to touch the elevator buttons, because pushing the button in the elevator is work on the Sabbath. And that's not in God's word. That's man's word on top of God's word. Remember, Jesus told them in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In the Middle Ages, the reformers protested tradition with the slogan, "Sola Scriptura." Scripture alone, the true disciples of Christ's ultimate authority, right? They began to push back from the traditions of the church. The church had gone off the rails, and they're saying by Scripture alone. Secondly, the Bible is undermined by elevating reason above the word. This began in the 18th century with Enlightenment. This is the tool of liberal Christians today. Liberalism judges the Bible by the measure of human reasoning alone. If the Bible disagrees with man's wisdom, then the Bible is wrong, because this is what man has come to, and this is what man understands is good and is right and is proper. And to do other than that is offensive. And that's why we see women in the pulpit. And that's why we see homosexuals in the pulpit. Because the postmodern world creeps into the church. Lastly, man tries to undermine the Bible's authority by rejecting the Bible's sufficiency. And we see this today in the church with signs and wonders, with the health and wealth. We see it with programs. We see it with church services. I remember Dan Sharon a little while ago, we were talking, and he said that our little church offers nothing for the flesh. His word is sufficient. No flash, no pomp, no entertainment. Worship according to his word, to his glory. So let's look back at verse 18 again. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The world wants to tell us that his word is no longer relevant, that it's ancient thinking, and that it doesn't apply today. They want to teach us and tell us that there's a time element to God's word. Do you see that in verse 18? Do you see Jesus saying that? What does it say? Until heaven and earth pass away. The earth is still here, is it not? So it's safe to say that Jesus is speaking of the current age. He's talking about right now. So when will heaven and earth pass away? When will it pass away? Revelation 21, 1 and 2 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's relevant today. This heaven and this earth remains. So we're going to have a little bit of fun right now. Time for a little bit of fun. Verse 18 in the ESV says, "Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law." The King James reads, "One jot or one tittle." The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it resembles a comma, though it's written near the top of a letter rather than at the bottom. The tittle is a serif, which is a small projection of a letter, and we see it in Roman script today as it comes off the end of a letter. In many Bibles, Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections, each preceded by a Hebrew letter. Turn to Psalm 119 real quick with me. Turn to Psalm 119. One of my Bibles at home has this. The Bible that I'm teaching out of doesn't have this. But if yours doesn't have it, look in another later and find it. Psalm 119. So if your Bible divides it by Hebrew letters, look at the letter that's above verse 9. Do you see it there? It'll almost look like a lowercase n on its side. Now keep your finger there and flip over, depending how big your font is. Mine's real big, so I take up a bunch of pages. Look above verse 81. Take a look above verse 81. It looks like a lowercase n on its side too, does it not? Now compare the two, verse 9 and verse 81. The difference between the letter above verse 9 and verse 81 is a tittle. That is a tittle. Aren't you glad you know that now? You learned something today in church, huh? You see that? A very small difference. And that's Christ's point. So Jesus is saying in verse 18, everything in the Old Testament will be accomplished down to the smallest detail. Down to the absolute smallest detail will be accomplished. So then do we need to pay attention to the Old Testament? Is the earth still here? Of course we do. Of course we do. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And in our day, people see the Bible as dated and irrelevant. They also don't believe in the resurrection of the dead today. But what do you believe? And do you believe that it is the very word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword? Do you believe every jot and tittle will be accomplished? Or do you pick and choose? Do you fear the judgment to come? Do you truly believe that salvation is only through faith and the power of Christ's shed blood for atonement? Because that's what the Old Testament says, and that's what the New Testament says. So we've looked at the word fulfilled, the word accomplished. Now let's look at the third division, the word taught. The word taught. Let's read 5:19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes on the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins verse 19 with what? Therefore. So why is there therefore there? Therefore is there because not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And because Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and they are as valid today as ever. We're not to relax on the least of the commandments in action or in word. And we've already spoken of the authority of the scriptures, that they have eternal, they are eternal and unchangeable. They're the rock upon which Christians can build. And his word stands as truth, regardless of man's approval. I was talking to my cousin up hunting, and I let him know that truth is truth, whether he accepts it or not. And he was taken back by that. But God's word is truth. It doesn't become truth because man believes it. And even though we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the life that Christ lived, both as a man and as the Son of God, is where we must look for our example. And if we look at the life of Christ, we see that living in complete conformity to the Word of God and complete obedience to the glory of God the Father, to Jesus, was the only possible course of action for anyone, including Jesus Christ himself. And we miss that. We must miss that. We have to miss that because our lives don't show it. And we read through this and we skim through this and we look at this and we think that it applies to others, and we're true disciples of Christ. But we don't live as Christ. In John 6:38, Jesus tells us, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus told his disciples in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We know it. We recite it. We say that we live it. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then Jesus says what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission. And we say that it's our calling. So we are commanded to teach the Word of God without apology. All of it. Entirety. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 19 tells us we are called to teach the Word of God without relaxing on the least of the commandments. Did you notice verse 19 also teaches that there will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? And it teaches that there will be those that are called great in the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. Did you notice that? Did you see that there's going to be great and least? Those that are least will relax on the least of the commandments and are going to teach others to do so. And those that are great will do the least of the commandments and teach others to do so. It stands to reason that there'll be some that will relax, but don't teach others to do so, right? They're going to be stern. They're going to say, do this, do this, do this, but they don't do it in their own lives. And there'll be others that will teach others to keep the least, while they themselves are relaxed. Still, there's other combinations. Does it surprise you that they'll be least and great? Does it surprise you that it's talking about more than just pastors? Does it say pastors here? Is that what it says? It's all the elect. All these people are entering the kingdom of heaven. All those that are referenced in verse 19. But the reality is, they're redeemed moms that teach their kids to relax on some of the commandments of the least. And they're born again dads that don't teach their families to keep the least of the commandments as well. And there's Christian men that'll hold a brother accountable for something and sin in that every day before a holy God. And their sisters in Christ that relax on the least while expecting their sisters to obey. And so as true disciples of Christ, we're all in there, somewhere between the least and the great. The great teach and obey. The least neither teach nor obey. And if we're truthful, most, if not all of us, fall somewhere in between. Do we not? Do we not? Listen, it's hard for others to call us Christ-like. I don't deserve to be called Christ-like because Christ taught them and lived them perfectly and didn't water down anything at all. Because Jesus saw no other way to live other than to keep and to teach the Word of God to the glory of the Father. That was the only way. And we call ourselves disciples. And we follow Christ around and we're supposed to do everything that He did, as He did. You know, that's what disciples did with rabbis, is they followed the rabbi around and everything that rabbi did, in action, in word, in deed, they did day in and day out. And is this you? And is it me? And it's not us, not always. At times we do, but not always. I spent some time yesterday watching a YouTube video of a dear brother in Christ, a colleague, Jerry Baker, that humbly served the Lord for 40 years. And he was a teaching leader in Reading at Bible Study Fellowship. And I watched and I listened and I was humbled by that man's life and how the gospel was always on his lips. And he lived only, always for the Lord, leaving a life of destruction and living as a true disciple of Christ, teaching and obeying to His glory. True disciples of Christ humble us. Those examples, those brothers and sisters in Christ, they call us to be kingdom-minded, to live for Christ, to live to God's glory, to live as Christ. So what will you be called in the kingdom of heaven? My desire is that you would be called great. Great. Jesus the Creator saw no other way to live at all. Christ-like. Christ-like. So we've looked at the word fulfilled, the word accomplished, the word taught. Now let's look at our last division, the word's righteousness. The word's righteousness. Let's look at 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Christians today have a very low view of scribes and Pharisees. But that wasn't the case when Jesus walked the earth. They were the religious elite, the moral standard, highly respected by the Jewish people. And this was Paul's life before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he describes it for us in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, when he shares, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So then, why does righteousness need to exceed that of the Pharisees? Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, the first part of it, 3:20a, if you'll let me say it that way, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And he tells us in Romans 3:10, "None is righteous, no, not one." So if it's not works of the law like the Pharisees, then how? Then how? What's Jesus talking about? Paul tells us in Galatians 2:16a, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." In John 14:6, we read, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So if righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, where does this righteousness come from? Paul teaches in Romans 1:16-17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And later in the Philippians 3 passage I read to you just a minute ago about Paul and who he was before he met Christ, Paul shares in 3:9, "And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." See, Jesus attacks the religious elite as they're standing there by the Sea of Galilee. And he tells them they missed it. And it isn't keeping the law. And it isn't being good. And it's not keeping all these rules. And he's telling them that you missed it all the way back to Genesis. You missed it all through the law. You missed it through the prophets. And it's there. Right? Augustine said, "Methinks Isaiah taught not prophecy, but a gospel." And it is rich, and it is real. And Jesus expected him to understand. He expected Nicodemus to understand. And with his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he expects you and he expects me to understand. But they lost, and they got away. Because Jesus here begins, as he digs into 17 through 20 with nothing but the gospel. And he spent his time saying, "Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those." And everybody's getting beat up. And the Pharisees are standing there. And he beats them up too. Because they are not there. Because salvation is by grace through faith in the finished works of Jesus Christ. And it runs all through the Bible. And we can't miss it at all. Listen, the religious leaders listening to Jesus just outside of Capernaum lost sight of the gospel. And it was there all along. The Lamb of God, righteousness by faith. And have you lost sight of the gospel through time or tradition? Are you so focused on doctrine, knowing doctrine, understanding doctrine, being sharp on your doctrine? Are you so focused on serving? Are you so focused on tradition, on how your church has done it for so long, that you don't ever share the gospel with anybody? And you read the Word of God and you don't see the gospel? Do you see the gospel in 17 through 20? Because that's what Jesus is telling them. It's there. May we be a gospel-centered church that sees and teaches and lives the good news. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me pray. My Lord, my God, I thank you for the opportunity to teach your word, to spend time with you, to be held accountable. And Lord, I pray that we would be called great in your kingdom, that we would obey, and that we would teach. And that the gospel would forever, always be on our lips. Lord, for those young Christians in our flock, Lord, I pray that they fall in love with seeing you in the law and the prophets, Lord. That their gospel message grows because their relationship with you grows, Lord. And for those that have walked with you for years, Lord, I pray that we revisit our first love. The gospel, the good news, Lord. Lord, restore our health of this little church. May we come together again in person and fellowship and greet each other with a holy kiss. And I thank you and I praise you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.